book of Daniel, chapter 3. And our lesson will be begin there in Daniel chapter 3 and beginning with verse 8 in just a few minutes. We'll be reading from that passage. A couple of announcements, one that I think I forgot, and that is this afternoon after the 2 p.m. service, we will be having an evangelism meeting, and encourage you to come and to be a part of that after the 2 p.m. service. Also, I want to take a moment to welcome Jared and Kristen Clough. Jared, formerly a member here, and it's good to have them and their family as a part of our family, and we welcome them, and we know that our relationship, trust that our relationship together as we work in the Lord will be a profitable one. And I'd like to encourage you, if you're not had an opportunity to get to know them, to do that. They're a very special couple, and good to have them as a part of our congregation. In the book of Daniel, chapter 3, we're familiar with the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his golden image and his, with the sound of music, they were to bow before this image. But there were three Jewish men who refused to bow before that image. Thus, beginning in the 8th verse, Daniel says, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews and spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You are king, you have made decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver you from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from you, your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your God, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" I want to come back to that text, but I want to make an observation from a book that was written by A.W. Tozer, "Why We Must Think Rightly About God." And first of all, he makes this statement. He says, "What comes to mind, into our mind, when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Think about that for a minute. That what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Then in chapter 1 of the same book, he makes this observation. He says, "The history of mankind shows that a society has never risen higher than its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate no religion has ever been greater than its idea about God. Worship is as pure or base as the worshipers entertain high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. Man is no better than what he perceives to be, or what he perceives God to be like." So the question today is, do you know God? What is your concept about God? Because the reality is that your thought about God are very fundamental to who you are, and even to what we may say. And let me make a couple of observations with regard to that. First of all, there is a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. What does James say? The devils believe what? And tremble? And yet at the same context, he says, faith without works is dead, being alone. Yes, it is essential to know about him, but there is a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And then secondly, let me make this other observation, and that is that we cannot necessarily equate behavior with a knowledge of God, even though that is important. In fact, John says, we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And yet I have known a lot of people who were outstanding characters morally, but I wouldn't say they knew God. They did not know God. What I want to suggest to you is that there are a couple of other essential characteristics to knowing God, and I think those characteristics are revealed especially in the three characters that we notice in Daniel, the third chapter. First of all, I would suggest to you that in order to know God, there must be a great energy for God. Now, look in the book of Daniel, the 11th chapter, for a minute. We'll come back to the third chapter. In Daniel chapter 11, Daniel is prophesying concerning Antiochus Epiphanes, a time frame in which he would basically fail in his attempt to defeat the kings of the south. And in fury, he would take rage and his anger out upon the Jews. And because of that, he would set up the abomination of desolation. That is, that he would come and defile the temple. He was going to come and defile the temple, literally to destroy the Jewish religion and to set up a pig in the holy place of God. Thus, in verse 29, there's an interesting observation. Daniel prophesying about this man and says, at the appointed time he will return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For a ship from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. And so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary forces. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Then he makes this observation in verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Here you have a contrast. During this time frame, he says, there are some that will be flattered and they will do wickedly. But those who truly know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That is, that they will have a great energy for God. Now, wouldn't you agree that this was the case with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? In the third chapter, here you have this wicked king who has set up an image which is basically defying the holiness of God and the exclusiveness of Jehovah. And he wants these Jews and all the people to bow before his golden image. But these three, they do not flee, they do not run, they do not try to hide, nor do they try to blend in the crowd. And in fact, I would suggest to you that these three individuals stick out like a sore thumb. Because while all the people are bowing before Nebuchadnezzar's image, these three men, because of their energy for God, refuse to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's image. And thus, in verse 17 and 18, we find two of the most remarkable, exciting, and encouraging statements that I find in all of Scripture with regard to courage. Thus Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your God, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Their very concept of God is a very definition of their character. God, if he's able, will deliver us. But if he doesn't, let it be known that we're not going to defile the holy God by bowing before your golden image. In the ninth chapter of Daniel, there's another example in Daniel of this very thing. Now some time has passed. And now the Persians are ruling. Basically, Darius the Mede is the one who is mentioned in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. Daniel acknowledges that according to Jeremiah, there would be 70 years of captivity, and then God was going to allow the Jews to return to to Jerusalem. Thus he says in Daniel 9 verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And then I set my face toward the Lord to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. What Daniel is going to do is he's going to contemplate why this captivity had taken place. He's going to think about the wickedness of Israel and the wickedness of the Jews and their unrighteousness. Basically, what we find in Daniel 9 is a confession of sin. And thus in verse 4 he says, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord God, great and awesome, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and to our princes, to our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to You, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, and those who are far off. Here's a man of passion. And he stands in awe of the righteousness of God, His awesomeness. And he stands in a sense of shame because the people have not kept Your commandments. We have sinned against You. Do you not see the energy here in his prayer? Here is a man, according to the verse 4, who requested prayer and made supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Here is a man who obviously has a great energy for God and is obviously overwhelmed by the fact that the people have transgressed God's law. Sort of reminds me of a story David Tant told about a young lady who was a Seventh-day Adventist. And he was studying with her. And when the truth dawned, when she finally said, aha, David said, she literally wailed. She cried. Why did I not see this before? That's the kind of energy we find in Daniel. In fact, throughout this confession of prayer, again in the ninth verse, he says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. I know that God is merciful and willing to forgive. And in the 14th verse, he says, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which He does, though we have not obeyed His voice. And again in verse 16, O Lord, according to all Your righteousness, I pray, let Your anger and Your fury be turned away from Your city, Jerusalem. And again in verse 18, O my God, incline Your ear and hear, open Your eyes, and see our desolation and the city which is called by Your name. For we do not present our supplication before You because of our righteous deeds, but because of Your great mercy. Not because of what we have done, but because we know You are merciful. And again in the 19th verse, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for Your own sake, my God, for Your city and Your people are called by Your name. In the book of Luke, the 18th chapter, you recall there was a parable given by Jesus. We call it commonly the parable of the unjust judge. And in the first verse, Luke makes a comment that basically tells us essentially the meaning of the parable. He spoke a parable to them saying that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. The observation is that he says basically that here is a man who persists in prayer. But may I suggest to you that this persistence in prayer is basically prompted by an understanding of who God is. How do I know that? Because Jesus tells me. Because in the seventh verse, He says, "And God shall not avenge His own elect, who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them. I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?" Let me ask you a question. Is there really passion in your prayer and persistence? Because you really believe that God does answer and that God does listen. He's hearing us. He cares. The question is a good one that the Lord asked. Will He find faith? Will He find a people who have an energy for God, who have a passion for Him? And so in Daniel 9, we have this great confession of faith. His prayer is directed by an understanding of who God is. He is motivated by who God is and by what He does. And by all the righteous character that He offers. By all the things that He does and the fact that He cares for us. In Isaiah, the sixth chapter, there's another good example. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet had been given a glimpse of the holiness of God. The glory and majesty of God. And it says, beginning in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. And one cried to another, said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." And I want you to notice what Isaiah says. I think of two characters, Isaiah and Daniel, and I don't find one thing about them that I could accuse them with. Righteous men. And so Daniel's response is, I'm sorry, Isaiah's response is, "Lord, You know how good I've been to You." No. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When he considers the righteousness of God and the glory of God, he says, "We are an undone people. We have transgressed Your law. We have broken Your law." And not only was there this sense of humility, but in the same sense there was a sense of submission. It says in verse 6 that one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hands a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who will I send and who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I. Send me." So are you listening when God calls for duty? When that opportunity comes to share the gospel with a friend, do you open the door? Do you have an energy for God? When the opportunity comes to minister to a brother in need, it may be a sister who is in ICU. It may be to a brother in ICU. It may be to a family who is struggling financially, or another that has and is struggling with mental anguish, or whatever the need may be. It may be to a guest speaker who comes and spends a weekend with us that might like to sit down at your table for a meal. It may be nothing more than building maintenance. Do you have an energy for God? Does it go beyond just three assemblies? Or is that all there is to it? I would suggest there is more than just three assemblies in our service of God. Here are men who have an energy for God, but secondly, they know God because they have a great contentment in God. And I go back to those remarkable statements that were made in Daniel chapter 3 in a minute ago in verse 17. Where they say, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. God is able. And He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your God, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Regardless of what God does, we're on His side. Because our contentment is in nothing more than in the fellowship that we enjoy with Him. In the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, look in Romans chapter 8, great chapter. First of all, the Apostle Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And again in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. Talks about this relationship, and in verse 28, the famous passage that has been, I think, abused often, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Here, Paul is not saying, well, if I miss a sale, you know, that it'll all work out. That's not the point. He's talking about the fact that here are people who rejoice in their relationship. We know it's going to work out because we enjoy the fellowship that we have with God. Though we are suffering for the cause of Christ, we are content because of our relationship. And thus, he would say, beginning in verse 34, who is he condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever it happens, bring it on. If it means the taking of our life, we will be happy and content because we have God. Look in Psalm, the 16th Psalm. Over in the 16th Psalm, the psalmist begins by saying, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to me, or said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And as for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. For you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I realize much of this is messianic with regard to Jesus, but it is a Psalm of David. So could you say with David, God, in you I have a good inheritance. Because you're at my right hand, I will not be moved. My flesh rests in hope because of you. You will show me the path of life. And in your presence is fullness of joy. Here is a man who knows God. Man after God's own heart, right? The problem is, brethren, that sometimes we are so consumed with this world and worldly things, things that we deem to be important sometimes that are not all that important. I'm afraid that we have not taken the time to truly know God and to be content in Him. So what can I do to know God better? Well, study about Him. In fact, let me suggest that maybe we need to change the way we study. Hear me out. Basically, what I mean by that is an attitude. I don't mean that we just need a special study about the nature of God. That would be a good study, but that's not the point that I'm making. I mean that every time we pick up the book, whether we read it or whether we study, it should be a study about the one also who gave the book to us. Robert Turner told a story a few years ago. I probably don't have all the detail, but that's okay. Apparently a young preacher had come to an old man and he said, "You know, I'm down here preaching and some folks just won't assemble like they ought to. You know, they miss a Wednesday night Bible class or they miss a Sunday morning Bible class. What do I do?" The old man said, "Convert them to Christ." They said, "Well, you know, there's an old sister over there and she's known as the town gossip. She's always, you know, spreading gossip all around everywhere. What do I do about her?" He said, "Convert her to Christ." And they said, "Well, and you know, I can't get the folks to, you know, really be energized about going out and sharing the gospel with others. What do I do about that?" He said, "Convert them to Christ." You get the point? It's not about a preacher up here yelling and screaming and hollering about those things. It's about being converted to the Lord. God has invested a great deal in us. In fact, He has given us everything when He gave the gift of His Son. He is the very foundation of the relationship that we enjoy with God. Why do you serve the Lord? Why are you here today? I trust it is because of your concept of who God is. And I would suggest to you that getting to know Him is a lifelong pursuit. But if you want to sing like David, if you want to have the faith of Abraham, if you want to have the wisdom of Solomon, and you want to pray like Moses, I would suggest to you that you need somehow to find a way to truly know the Lord. Let me return to A.W. Tozer's statement. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I think there's a lot of truth to that. And I would suggest to you that one cannot become a Christian and truly be saved without first of all understanding who God is. I go back to Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am undone. A man of unclean lips. I go to the book of Luke, the 18th chapter, when there was a certain publican was saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. When someone truly understands their undone condition before this holy God, then they will change. Maybe there's someone here today who understands that. And you understand the need. You understand what God had provided through His Son. And you understand the need today to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you come today with a penitent heart, I can truly encourage that God will receive you and forgive and remove every sin you've ever committed. If that be your need, whatever the need may be, if we can help you in any way, we encourage you, would you come? We stand and sing the song, Selected.